you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and this is the end of one of the first big sections of the book from chapter 6 through 12, and you remember the theme of how Israel and Judah has sinned, provoked God, refused to trust him, rebelled against his discipline, and would be essentially driven off the land. Israel in 722 BC, when Assyria came down and exiled them and essentially wiped them off the face of the map forever. And then Judah later in 586 BC, when God came down, or the Babylonians came down, God came down through them and exiled them in the time of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, of course, as well. But through all this, for both Judah and Israel, there is the promise held forth of the remnant returning. The remnant returning, and a great Savior coming who'd be as small as a baby and as big as God. We heard a little bit about him last week. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people. It's a great day when Christ shall come and save his people. And this promise, of course, has multiple fulfillments. It is fulfilled when God brought his people back to the promised land in 539 afterwards BC. And the temple was rebuilt for a period of time, a little shack at least anyway. And then it's rebuilt. It's fulfilled as Christ comes and as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and we live in the midst of this world reaching out to the lost, and it's fulfilled ultimately, I suppose, in the glory of heaven, which we taste now, but yet not yet fully and finally experienced. And this short chapter that ends this first section of the book, before we go into judgment narratives against the various pagan nations set against Israel, is a beautiful vignette of the experience of God's people as they come back home, as the Lord brings them back to Zion and to his presence. So with the word of God open before us, let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we pray this evening that you would speak to us in these words, O God, and warm and encourage and nourish our hearts. We will find our souls, O God, buoyed up amidst the turmoil of life, that we might find our hearts refreshed with the living water that only you can give. We offer these prayers tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 12, verse 1, this is the word of God. You, and that you is singular, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, and then the you now becomes a plural, y'all. With joy, you all will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, and the word of the Lord endures forever. So God's people are coming back to Zion. They're experiencing salvation. But what's that experience like? You'll find in the Bible, often in the Psalms and other places, people describing what it is like to experience the salvation of God. And those descriptions of a true spiritual experience are given to test your mettle and mine. Help us discern, is that my experience? Is my soul healthy? Do I have the marks of spiritual vitality within? What's it feel like when God brings us home in his great mercy? And the first way that Isaiah describes the experience of God's restoring, saving mercy is simply gratitude for grace. Gratitude for grace. You will say in that day, when God restores the alienation and the banishment of his people and brings them home, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord. The word give thanks is a word of acknowledgement, acknowledging who God is and what God has done. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. That's an amazing verse. If you've been following Isaiah's argument, that's been the great problem that has beset God's people for chapter after chapter after chapter. Again and again and again, Isaiah has been saying, for all this, God's anger will not turn away. Isaiah 5:25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 9, verse 12, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 9, 17, therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 9:21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And in Isaiah 10, verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain as the Assyrians sweep down and wipe out God's people. There's dead people everywhere, and the survivors try to hide among the corpses in the mass grave. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The anger of God against the people of God is a terrifying description of God's hostility to the sin of Israel. His anger has not turned away. I remember once a dear Reformed Baptist preacher, Albert N. Martin, godly man and an earnest preacher, one of the strongest, John Murray said about him that he'd never heard the Spirit of Whitfield descend upon a man preaching like Al Martin. And he gave up his Friday evening slot at the Banner of Truth Conference in Leicester for Pastor Martin to preach. John Murray had taken that slot for years, but he relinquished it for Pastor Martin, who was a young man, younger than I was then, but the power of the Spirit was upon him. Well, we had him at our house one time for dinner, and he was telling him as a child once, his dad would come home from work, his mother would have would sometimes report all of his sins and tell his mother, tell his dad, take him upstairs and spank him. And one time his dad took him upstairs, he was particularly bad. He's getting a bad spanking upstairs in the bedroom. And his wife stood at the bottom of the stairs and said, spank him till he's sweet, and he's not sweet yet. It was kind of the idea of just he needed more. And that's been the idea, that's been the theme here in Isaiah. God is so angry with Judah and Israel, their sins, their ingratitude, their idolatry, that he is angry with them. And the terrifying thing And for many in the church today, such a message might seem entirely superfluous. We think an angry God is so Old Testament. And now hear me when I say this. We sometimes think as if the cross kind of removes any sense of our need to consider the anger of God. But such a conviction is born out of an entirely immature and abbreviated spirituality. Now, God is a real person with real emotions. And yes, Christ has died for our sins, and the wrath of God in terms of God's intention to damn us has ever been removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who dwell in Christ Jesus. And that is true. We must preach that with all of our heart. And yet the same Bible that says that, and the same apostle that says that, also says in Ephesians 4 to justified Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth, only such a word as is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also has loved you and gave himself up as a propitiation and a sacrifice for a sweet and soothing aroma to God, and so forth and so on. And Paul says that justified Christians who've been forgiven, then in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We can still grieve God's Spirit. And so whatever we think of the cross, how the cross affects and deals with our sin problem once and for all, it doesn't so hide our sins from God that he is entirely blind to them, or carefree and laissez-faire about them. The way we speak to one another can grieve him profoundly. And that's a passage you've got to hold in a happy nuance. There are a lot of theologians today that there's not enough nuance in their theology. They talk about the cross as if God is completely blind to our sin in such a way that whether you are being a faithful, godly husband or out fornicating on Bourbon Street, almost if God looks down and can see you, looks at you both as just the smiling, doting eyes of a blind grandfather, just blessing one and blessing the others if he's no concern. Or children, when a child's being selfless and kind and servant-hearted and sharing, and God looks down upon that child. And then another child is being selfish and nasty and bitter and angry and resentful towards his siblings. As if God looks down and is entirely the same posture towards the one and the other. No, Paul says that we can live, even as Christians in Christ, we can be well-pleasing. I want you to be fully pleasing, he prays in Colossians 1. Fully pleasing, implying we can be more pleasing or less pleasing to God. Or, as I said in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And this idea that we as God's people will never face the frown of God and his anger is entirely wrong-headed. If that was to be the case, what would we do with Psalms like, for example, Psalm 38? Turn your Bibles to Psalm 38 a second. I mean, is this Psalm, can we sing this in the New Testament church without being false to the cross? Can a Christian sing these words? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. People say, well, that's just his insecurity. He's fearful that God's angry, but God's not angry with him. Not quite so fast. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Not just his own. This is not just a man wrestling with some kind of Roman Catholic-esque sense of guilt and kind of condemnation. No, yes, it's my sin, but your indignation is also a problem I'm facing with experientially. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the days I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart, and so forth and so on. You think, well, that's only one psalm. Well, no, it's not. Psalm 6, almost identical words, just in case you think this is an anomaly. Psalm was having a bad day. Psalm 6, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long? Now, there are layers for those psalms, of course. Christ could sing those psalms on the cross as he's being crushed because of our sins. And that they give him words to turn to God, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ has a song to sing even in hell for our sins. But there's also a sense, I think, that God has put these songs in his word because there will be times when you will need them. There are times you'll feel that God is angry with you, because God is angry with you. He's not going to damn you to hell. But there might be times in your life when you have sinned so severely that God comes at you dressed up, as the Puritans would say, in his robes of anger. And you might be frightened. Am I, you know, the business end of if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And God's not joking. He's not saying, I'll pretend to kill you if you live according to the flesh. And no, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And Paul doesn't footnote that and say that doesn't really have any relevance for the elect. No, if you, whoever you are, live according to the flesh, you'll die. And there'll be times in your life, if you live according to the flesh, you'll feel God coming at you. And you might think, he's going to kill me. Like Moses, having circumcised his son, and Zipporah stands in the nick of time and circumcises his son and saves Moses' life. And I'm not sure God was pretending to be about to kill Moses. I think Moses was grateful for Zipporah. And so you have this experience of God that's full-orbed and glorious. We can still sing those psalms and still expect those that sense of God's anger. As Paul says in Galatians 6, to the church, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. For 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul is urging the church, this young church, not to give in to sexual immorality, he says, but this is the will of God, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each man know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter of sexual purity. For the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we solemnly warned you before, Paul says. The Lord is the avenger. So, a part of Paul's preaching, young people, when you go off to when you go off to college, and all your friends are in the hookup culture, and you think, wouldn't it be wonderful, the devil comes and says, wouldn't it be wonderful to despoil these girls with their purity and to enjoy the kind of pleasures that only their husband should one day enjoy with them? Paul says, one of your motivations, maybe not your top motivation is always the mercy of God. Therefore, I adjure you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's always the number one. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. But one of the motivations ought to be, if I sow my wild oats and go off with these girls and fornicate with them, God may come after me as an avenger of their purity. That's a fearful thing. And Paul used that in his preaching. Now, you will travel a long way, even in Reformed circles, to hear men preach with that kind of, I'm not exalting myself as some kind of super faithful preacher. It's only God's mercy and preaching of men like Al Martin and Ted Donnelly and Derek Thomas rescued me from the spirit of our age. But the spirit of our age, this kind of cuddly, warm God, that everything's wrapped up in this kind of blanket, and once you've trusted in Jesus, you are entirely safe and God will not ever come after you to kill you. Well, tell that to the Corinthians. He says, you've been abusing the Lord's Supper, and some of you, for this reason, some of you are ill, and some of you have even fallen asleep. These are Christians. And God has taken them to heaven in his mercy and grace because of the way they've been abusing the Lord's table. It's a fearful and serious thing. So the anger of God, even the retributive anger of God, is something we can have to deal with as Christians. But the wonderful thing, the wonderful truth of Isaiah chapter 12 is that the wrath of God, the anger of God, will never have the last word over your soul. There may be times when God disciplines you with tremendous severity, to the extent that you feel you cannot cope, and you might even feel you're about to die, and you might even die because of this discipline against you. But ultimately, love and mercy and grace will have the last word over your soul, and you will be left singing in that day, "I will give thanks to the Lord, to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." And that's a surprising revelation, that this God is so big and so holy that Isaiah was terrified in his presence and the angels hid their face, that this God has found a way to turn his anger away. And it's not that God has just changed his mind or that his anger has stopped, but his anger has turned away. It's turned aside like a heat-seeking missile, boys and girls. Someone fires, you're flying an F-18 over, I don't know, North Korea near the boundary, and they fire a heat-seeking missile at you, and it's going in on your exhaust pipe, and you're frightened, and you press the chaff button, and the chaff comes off to the side, and that heat-seeking missile turns away from you and crashes into the chaff. The only reason the heat-seeking missile turned away from you was because it found another target. And the wrath of God that was coming down upon Israel and disciplined them and chastened them so terribly for all those years, it did eventually turn away from them because it found another target. And that's the gospel, that the wrath of God would ultimately never finally rest upon us because it turns away from us and finds another target in Christ, who stood between us and God and said, "Father, let the wrath they deserve fall upon me." And so we have a song to sing of God's surprising mercy. Gratitude for grace. The second aspect of salvation here is this sense of security in God. Security in God. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Resting in the Psalms, resting in God, the psalmist has nothing left to fear and nothing left to need. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." Nothing left to fear, nothing left to need. "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." It's a wonderful focus here upon God. It's all about God. He's not thinking about the gifts of God, that God is giving him somehow strength, and God is giving him a song, and God is singing and giving him salvation. Like the Muslims, who I get the sense the Muslim terrorists at least, don't want to go to paradise to be with Allah. They want to go with paradise to get their 70 virgins. But paradise isn't all about Allah. For the Christ Christian, though, being in paradise is all about the one who's there, God. Not his gifts, but the giver of the gifts. "You, O Lord, are my strength, and you are my song, and you are my salvation." And there's tremendous security here in knowing that God, and God alone, is our source of security. Our source of security. That's a hard lesson to learn. We're prone to try to be our own savior. As James says, one of the verses I go back to again and again, Be quick to listen, slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So often I think I need to help God with my anger. Especially with my children at times. And James says, no, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You've got to have a security above yourself where you can produce. You're resting upon God. You're looking to God to come down and change their hearts and unlock the chains that they are surrounded by. But this sense of peace, this sense of security that God has given his people, we're safe. We're safe. Trusting him. Because of what God has done. It's a glorious thing. In the Bible, salvation is never something we do. It's something God has done. It's God's job. He is our Savior. It's a glorious thing. We come to Christ needing to be saved. And Christ says, I will take care of that. I'll take care of that. It's a wonderful thing when you meet somebody in work. We all know people like that. You just tell them to do the job once and it's done. There are guys, you have to tell them 10 times. Did you do that yet? Oh, no, I forgot. I'll do it tomorrow. Did you do that yet? Oh, I forgot. Sorry, I'll do it tomorrow. And you're always thinking, can I depend upon this guy to do anything for me? He's always forgetting. But those people you meet, just tell them once, it's done. You just know it's done. And Christ, he's one who does salvation. He does what his name suggests. He saves us. It's his work. Only he can do it, and he does it. And we're safe forever. It's a glorious thing to come to Jesus and to rest on what he can do and what he will do and what he has done. He will save us. Glorious thing. Gratitude for grace. Security in God. Thirdly, joy in salvation. Joy in salvation. Verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. From the wells. Water is a constant theme in Scripture. Israel in the wilderness. The hot, baking heat of the sun. People murmuring, they could find no water. Moses striking the rock, water coming out, people being satisfied with it. In the Psalms too, this constant theme of thirst. My zadir pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84, my heart and my flesh cry out and thirst for the living God. This first psalm, like a tree planted by streams of living water. Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Jesus, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the wonderful thing is this imagery of water in the Bible, again, it's not describing a gift of God, as if God gives us the water to satisfy us. It's actually describing the person of God himself. It's describing what it's like to know God, or what it's like to be apart from God. To be apart from God is to be thirsty in your soul, to be singing with Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. My soul thirsts for God, the psalmist says. And then to be with God is to be satisfied. Our thirst quenched. If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow fountains of living water. That's actually a very good, that's an acid test of our spirituality. Is your soul satisfied with God? Do you know something? Not all the time. Yes, there's times I get satisfied in doing ministry and being praised to people, churches growing, and I forget about God. God forgive me. We get distracted. But do you know something in your soul of coming to God and basking and God saying, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. And you open your mouth and you feel your heart about to explode with joy. I remember one time as a young man running down Clambrassel Road near my dad's house, training, just running, and just felt I could run forever. And I'd be running as fast as I could down that road one night, and the stars were above me, and I just lifted my head and looked up, and I saw the stars. and the moon and the cool night air and the sense of God filling my soul and just a vision, just my little tiny soul like a thimble lost in the ocean of the glory and majesty of God. I just felt my soul swelling with gladness. Now, I don't feel that every Sunday. There's times I've got to beat my soul like an old mat to try and get the dust out of it, to try and get some worship rising to God. Like trying to get your fire to light. You've lit the fire, haven't got enough kindling in this view, and you get the kids around, all blue, quick blue. And there's like little sparks, and it kind of slowly catches. That's my experience a lot of the time. But there are times in my life when God is with me, and I feel my soul swell with joy and gladness. I know Him, and He knows me, and being surrounded by His mercy and grace, my soul satisfied, and thinking I could spend my eternity here and be happy just gazing on the glory of God. Now, has that ever been your experience? In even a tiny bit, was your soul as dead as a hammer? Do you know something? When God brings us home, our souls will be satisfied. And it's not just it's not a dripping tap. It's like those kind of, sometimes at my school as a child, you go to the drinking fountain and you turn it on, you're thirsty. Oh, you've been running maybe for, I don't know, a long time. It's hot and you're sweaty and your mouth's dry. You turn on the drinking fountain, and this little dribble comes out, like a little dribble. And the guy before you was sucking it. You don't want to do that because it's just disgusting. So you look at it because it's a tiny dribble coming out of the drinking fountain. You're thinking, how can I quench my thirst with that tiny little dribble? It's a terrible thing to be insulting your thirst with such a dribble of lukewarm water as well. But that's not the picture here. It's wells of salvation. Not just one well, but wells. It's a picture of this limitless, bottomless expanse. Satisfying, saving mercy that fills these people's soul with joy. And then lastly, notice the focus of these people, their focus, upwards and outwards. Verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So there's this sense, you get this sense, they don't know which way to run. They're being drawn to God in Zion. In their midst is God, His great majesty in their midst, and they want to worship and sing praise to Him. And they're looking up to Him and worshiping Him. And they're gathering to worship. And then they want to scatter too and make His name known through all of the earth. Who He is and what He's done. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. The number of things there. Could it also say that worship is the best foundation for evangelism? These people are worshiping and they're evangelizing. And the two go hand in hand like water and wet. It's very difficult to want to share the message of a God that doesn't excite you. And so often, the church does a pretty bad job of that. We try and guilt the people. How many people have you shared the gospel with this week? Nobody. That's pathetic. You should be ashamed of yourself. And we all feel very ashamed of ourselves. And we go out and go, I'll do better this week. And then you meet somebody and you want to share the gospel. And they seem so big and you seem so small. And you think, oh, I can't do it. And you kind of fail. And we come back next week. How many times did you share the gospel this week? Didn't do very well. You should be ashamed of yourself. And it's not very effective. Much more effective if we gather in this building and we worship Him. Which I do think is happening here. I really sense, I was standing at the back this morning and hearing you all singing. My soul felt as if the walls, trying to think how to make this building bigger. It's almost if people keep singing, it's going to blow the walls out and push the ceiling up, because I could really sense the worship rising this morning in our hymns we were singing, and the wonderful music and worship of God, the excitement. But that's it. If we're excited about God, we see who He is, what He's done, that excitement, we cannot but go and share the message, do you see? That's what we want. That's what we want. We want to pray for me. Pray that I preach in such a way that enthralls people with God, that excites God, the people. I come up here even tonight. I come up tonight and think, Lord, how can I make? These are the same old words: salvation, joy, you know, mercy, wrath, anger. How can I make this exciting? How, Lord, I can't. It's like Spurgeon and the lion in the cage. You know, the lion's in the cage, and you think, lion's very dangerous. Be careful of the lion. He's dangerous. I want to convince you, the lion's very dangerous. You be careful of the lion. And you're defending the lion. And Spurgeon says, don't do that. Stupid thing. Open the lion's cage. Let the lion defend himself. And so often we're trying to kind of impress people with God. No. Just let God loose and he'll impress people with himself. And pray that as we preach here, as we pray here, as we lead people in worship here, that God will reveal himself, that our experience will be what the last verse is. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We'll sense his greatness. We'll feel his majesty, his august glory in our midst. And our eyes will be opened. And our hearts will be transformed. And we will have this sense of God here. And as we share the gospel, that same sense. We'll be sharing the gospel as worship. There'll be an excitement. The echoes of our evangelization will glow with his glory. As we talk about God's grace, I was talking this week to somebody, and we need to end the sermon. Forgive me. The last thing I'll say, and we'll stop after this. So, I was talking to a dear member of the congregation who've had to share the gospel with one of their friends who's really struggling at the moment. And we're talking about the box top of life, that human beings were putting the pieces together of life and trying to put the pieces together to make a whole picture. And the problem is, people who don't know Jesus Christ, there only is one box top. When you're putting a jigsaw together, there's one jigsaw box top. So if it's Cinderella's castle, is the box top, and all your pieces are Cinderella's castle, you might really like Star Wars, but you're not going to make R2-D2 out of a box top, out of a jigsaw puzzle that's Cinderella's castle, no matter how you try. And the problem with unbelievers is, what they're trying to do is, they're trying to make a picture that's all about them and their life and their pleasures and their desires and what they want to be in life and do in life. But the pieces won't fit together. It doesn't make sense. And our job in evangelization is to say, my dear friend, you've got completely the wrong picture about what life's all about. This universe is not a playground for our pleasure. This universe is a theater for the majesty of God the Creator. A most pure spirit, infinite in being and perfections, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made this world for his glory and made us in his image and designed us to share in his love and his fellowship. And mankind en masse walked away from God. You, me, all of us walked away from him and said, we don't want to know you. We'll live for ourselves. Live for our own pleasure. We'll find a better life without you. And the life we chose for ourselves looks a lot more like death than it looks like life. But God in his great mercy sent his own son down to rescue us. And you start explaining the gospel, but with an excited heart. But this great, not a boring message. It's the greatest story ever told, the greatest message ever preached. But it's got to excite us. It's got to move us at the core of our being. Or we'll never want to share it with those around us. And these people, as God brings them back home, this is a picture of us in the New Testament church. As God brings us back home, there's this earnest desire to worship. An earnest desire to share the gospel, to gather for worship, and to scatter, that the nations might know the message of this great God. And when we pray this year, man, this week, there's a bunch of books in the hall, the library. If you haven't got one, even if you can't come Thursday night. Thursday? Wednesday? Is it Wednesday? Thank you. I don't even know what day it is. Wednesday. If you can't come Wednesday night, I will be here. Wednesday night, round the fire. If you can't come, still pick up one of those books, Tactics, A Game Plan for Sharing Your Christian Convictions. A glorious little book about how to ask the right questions of people. It's a very, very helpful book on sharing the gospel. Pick it up, read it. You can come Wednesday night here. What time is it at? Thank you. 7 o'clock. And we will discuss it round the fire together. But pray that God will fill our congregation, fill me, fill us all with a fresh delight in God that will drive us out to share the gospel as those who have been brought back home to God. As we said last week or a week or two ago, you know, how much do we have to hate people not to tell them about the mercy of God? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that though you are right to be angry with us because of all of our sins, and we have committed terrible sins, each of us, me, the people, especially me, O God, a minister of the gospel, so much time to pray, read the Bible, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Let not many of you become teachers. You will receive a stricter judgment. O God, and yet your mercy in Christ will have the last word over us forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll not be angry with us forever, but you'll be in love with us forever because of your great mercy that has come to us in Christ. Excite me with that, with ever renewed vistas of your majesty. Excite your people with that, O God. Excite our children with that, that you would open their eyes, O God, to show them your glory, that they would not waste their lives pursuing other things. And offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.